Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to join us today. We're going to be in the book of Matthew, starting chapter 13, looking at verses 1 through 9. And the title of this morning's sermon is The Sower, Part 1. Today we move into the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, as we have been working through Matthew for the better part of 3 years now. And also this signals a transition into the third main discourse, or the third main section of Matthew's teaching. The shift that we begin today takes us into a look at the kingdom of heaven. And this is a concept that Jesus teaches largely by use of stories that we call parables. In fact, in chapter 13 alone, Jesus uses 7 parables to explain the concept of the kingdom of God to his audience. And as we begin this study today, we will look at the first parable, and it is the first of a 3-part sermon series. This week we will look at the parable itself. Next week we will see Jesus' explanation to his apostles as to why he teaches in parables. And then 2 weeks from now we will look at Jesus actually explain the parable itself. So the first thing that we need to do before we even turn our attention to the scriptures is to talk about this concept of a parable and come up with a working definition of parable. Now, Jenny, I know that you studied this with me last year, and I won't put you directly on the spot, but does anyone here, unless you want to be put on the spot, does anyone here have a working definition for what a parable is? What is a parable? Robert? An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. I think that's very appropriate. Jim? Same thing. Rhonda, anything you want to add to that?
A story that relates one thing to something else to where it's more understandable for a certain group of people.
Excellent. Excellent definitions. Yes. It is a scene from everyday life that relates familiar concepts to unfamiliar concepts, okay? It isn't that different than what you would see me use from a sermon illustration or a metaphor. Okay. Now, here's a question before we even look at today's passage and see if we know this and then figure out why. What types of parables does Jesus tend to use, and why does he tend to use those types of parables? In other words, what I'm asking is, when Jesus compares this familiar thing to the unfamiliar thing, and the unfamiliar thing is the kingdom of heaven, he's trying to help them better understand what the kingdom of heaven is. What types of familiar things will he use? Daisy? Yes, absolutely. Agricultural things, things from nature. And why does he use those things? Well, obviously it's because nature and work are things that this audience would be most familiar with. In the first century, in the region of Judea, around Galilee, this was a very agrarian society. They were fishermen. They were farmers, okay? They understood things in terms of nature, okay? So that is why Jesus is heavy in his use of parables that begin with an example from nature to explain a deep and abiding truth with the kingdom of heaven. For example, to bring this forward into 2012, if I were to begin today's sermon and I use an illustration that says, okay, it's like when you're taking your garbage out, or the next time that you go to the dentist, all of you would be familiar with those two concepts because taking the garbage out and going to see the dentist are things that we are generally familiar with. We understand those. However, if I were to begin a sermon illustration and say something on the other hand, like, you know when you're flying around in your private jet eating caviar and this happens, that would fall very flat for all of us, except maybe Nick Wheeler, and he's moved to Norwalk. It's a bad metaphor, it's a bad illustration, it's a bad example because there is nothing relatable. So now that we have this foundational understanding of what a parable is, I want us to turn in our scripture, and we're going to read chapter 13, verses 1 through 9, and look at Jesus' first use of parables in this great discourse in Matthew on the kingdom of heaven. Matthew records it this way. He says, "On the same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and a great multitude were gathered to him, so that he got in a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood there on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, 'Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some seed fell in stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up, because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on the good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, as we begin this transition into this great chapter, chapter 13, in which you use so many parables through the work and teaching of your Son, Christ Jesus, I pray, Lord, that not only would we understand the meaning of the parable, and we thank you that you have given us scripture to give explanations, but also, Lord, that we would understand the importance of parables, why you chose to allow your Son to teach in that fashion, and why it is good for us to be able to relate the unfamiliar concepts of the kingdom of heaven with things that are known quantities and terms. I pray, Lord, that we would be astute teachers as Jesus was, and when we are communicating these vast and grand and magnificent concepts, that we would be able to do so in a way that is relatable and real to the lost or the wandering audience that we are speaking to. Sometimes, Lord, we make the mistake, having been Christian for so long, that these great concepts are common sense, and I'm thankful that they are often to the church. But Lord, to the world that we are called to serve, a lot of times these are new and frightening and daunting concepts. So let us, Lord, as Christ was, let us follow his example of being relatable and attainable as a concept that is life-changing. For your gospel, Lord, is so powerful, so great, so magnificent that we need, Lord, to communicate it effectively. And we pray that today's lesson would be part of that training. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, I want to start with this concept. Jesus was a rock star. How many of you have heard this sentiment illustrated when they're talking about Jesus' ministry, his wanderings, and his followings? How many have heard somebody say something like this? Jesus was famous, he was mobbed, he was a rock star. Nobody. Okay, this is an example of a bad parable. I use this example and everybody is either too tired to raise their hand or they're saying, nope, I've never heard this before. Let me prove to you that Jesus was a rock star. Look at the first two verses of chapter 13. It says, on the same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And we don't know how much time passes between the end of verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2. But immediately, Matthew records, great multitudes were gathered to him. So many that he has to get in a boat, go out in the sea, and sit and teach from the boat so as not to be mobbed. In many cases, we read in the New Testament of Jesus withdrawing to pray or withdrawing with his apostles, crossing the lake to the other side, so that he can have quality time with just that immediate circle that he is invested in. Also, I think it is worth noting that we see Matthew mention not one but two separate times in just the first two verses that Jesus was sitting. Now, before you think I am reading into this too much, look at the text with me. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered to him so that he got in a boat and sat. Okay? Subtly. I believe that what Matthew is illustrating is that Jesus is exhausted. His humanity is on full display. He was not Superman as we think of Superman. Superman does not get tired, does not eat, does not sleep. Jesus did because he was human. He was fully human without sin. So in that regard, I think Matthew wants us to catch this point that this was hard for him. This was tiring for him. That in his humanity, he goes out and he sits for a moment of solitude and immediately is mobbed, goes out into this boat and again sits and chooses to teach from this boat in a sitting position, probably because of fatigue. He's just worn out of how many times he's been pressed by this crowd. So the question becomes, well, why? Why were these crowds mobbing him? I've got at least five reasons. I want to see how many we can get. Why do you think Jesus, and we've read enough, if you've been with us in Matthew up to this point, we've read plenty of things that Jesus has done and said that would give you a picture of what these crowds are doing and why they're gathered. But let's talk about this. Why was Jesus being mobbed in such a way, so aggressively, that he has to go out into a boat to teach the people on the shore from that distance? Someone give me one reason. He's healing people. Yeah, that's something you want to see. I used this illustration this week in class. I said, students, if I told you, look out the window, there's a tree, how enthusiastic would you be about looking out the window? But if I said, look out the window, there's an elephant riding a skateboard with a jetpack, you know, with the American flag painted on the side, how much more quickly would you run to the window? It's something you have not seen, okay? This was cool. I mean, Jesus was doing miracles, and that was an effective thing. He was performing miracles, and they wanted to see the miracles. Now, the second point is like the first, but it digs a little bit deeper. The second one is, he was performing miracles, and they needed to be healed. They got a sore foot, they got a backache, they're blind, they're lame, they're mute, whatever. Jesus might be an answer to that. So the first two reasons are miracles, okay? He's performing these miracles, and either that's going to affect me, or if it's not going to affect me directly, I sure don't want to miss that. I definitely want to see that. But I think there are at least three other reasons that people were coming out. Daisy, did you have a thought? Yeah, yeah. I've heard that illustration as well, that with the size of the crowd, it would make more sense for Jesus to be on the water where the sound would travel more evenly. Yeah, that's certainly worth noting. Robin?
Your brethren, everybody else is going.
Okay, yeah, everyone else is going. It's something to see. I kind of want to go along and see it as well. That'll probably come up probably in point four. Anyone else? Dennis? Get to that. That's point five. There's one we're missing in between. It's number three. Think I'm Jewish. It's the first century. I went out and saw John the Baptist, and some stuff happened, right?
They're trying to follow another teacher, especially a very popular teacher.
Yeah, they're saying, is this him? Is this the Messiah? Is this the one that's been prophesied about? Because John said some things when he was baptizing in the River Jordan that seemed to suggest this might be the Messiah. And Jesus is coming and saying some things that are really kind of pinging with me, that are reminding me of Old Testament prophecy. Could this be the Messiah? And the other ones we mentioned, Robert said, you know, what's the big deal? If everyone's going, I want to go too. And then, yeah, Dennis is absolutely right when he says, there's two groups of people at least that want to know if Jesus is a potential threat to them. The first one are the Jewish Pharisees, Sadducees, the high ruling council, the Sanhedrin. Is this guy a teacher that's going to pull power away from us, claiming to be a false teacher? And they come to the conclusion, yes, he is, and the answer is we have to kill him. And then if you're Roman, the big concept here is Pax Romano, the peace of Rome, and anything that would threaten the peace of Rome in the first century was dealt with swiftly and with a very, very non-democratic version of justice. It was a, I'm going to beat you first and ask you later type of question, okay? So for at least these five reasons, Jesus was being mobbed and followed everywhere that he went. We see one instance recorded in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus actually has to use a supernatural power to go out from among them without them realizing he's slipped out of the crowd. So it is a situation where he is being followed, no matter where he goes, and we constantly see him being in a state of withdrawal to either teach or to be alone with his disciples or to be alone in prayer. So the last thing that I want to look at this morning as we begin this series is what he actually says in the parable. Now this is going to be tricky to do because I can't explain the parable to you because I have to wait for Jesus to do that. So what I want to do is talk about what this parable is. The first parable is an agrarian example that would have been very appropriate to Jesus' largely farming audience. All of these people would have been able to relate to and understand the story of somebody planting seeds, just like you would understand a sermon illustration about taking out the garbage or going to the dentist. When we understand the intended goal of this parable is to say, what is this seed supposed to do? Jesus uses a parable that surrounds seeds. What is the goal? What is the intended design of a seed? What is a seed's end game? Let's talk about that first. What is a seed's final destination?
Harvest,
growth, produce. There's something else. There's something else that's even, it's even deeper about this seed.
Fruit,
yeah. Andy, what'd you say?
Nourish,
sure. Reproduce, yeah. The final game of a seed is that it would be a self-sustaining life form. Okay, that you plant a seed, whatever it is, an apple tree, whatever, that whatever the process is, germination or however that particular plant reproduces, that it would land, it would produce fruit, that the fruit would land, become other seedlings, and reproduce. So in this example, what we see is Jesus outlines three ways that the seed does not take root, does not grow, and does not do what a seed is ultimately designed to do, which is to do everything that you guys said, to nourish, to reproduce, to produce fruit. All of these things are the goal of a seed. And Jesus gives us three careful outlines of what they are. Can someone give me the first one? What is the first thing that keeps this seed from reaching its intended design? Jim?
Not good soil. Rocky path.
No, that's the second one, actually. The first one.
Swallowed up.
Yeah, yeah. It goes, well, Jim, you're partially right. Yeah, it's the wayside. It doesn't land somewhere where it can be rooted and immediately is snatched up by the birds. Okay? What's the second one? Second one, Rhonda?
Birds ate it.
No, that's the first one, wayside and birds. Second one? Yeah, second one has to do with where it lands. Stony places, no roots, and it withers. It thrives for a time, and I want to point that out because when we get to this in a couple weeks, we're going to talk about that believer that everything looks good initially. Take root, that the sprout shoots up, it looks great, but there's no root to it. And therefore, at the first sign of intense heat, at the first sign of wind or water, because there's no root, they come flying out. Okay? And the last one, finally, that we see is the idea of landing among the thorns and becoming overpowered by the environment. Okay? Now, again, what I would love to do at this point, what any pastor would love to do at this point, is to explain each of these three pitfalls, what Jesus is alluding to, how to avoid them, but I can't because in 2 weeks, Jesus himself in Scripture, according to Matthew, will actually give that explanation. And I consider myself a fair teacher. I consider Jesus to be an exemplary teacher. Therefore, we're going to defer to his timing. Okay? In other words, I think he will do a better job than me. Amen? Okay. All right, but for now, here is what I want to leave you with. I get my own little fun here. I want to leave you with the very last thing that we see in verse 9. And we've talked about this before because Matthew has recorded Jesus saying this before. But he gives this parable, right? And I'm sure people are kind of like, okay. And the reason people are kind of like, okay, is because immediately then Jesus turns to his apostles and he says, this is why I teach in parables. And then he turns back and explains the parable to them. But he begins his explanation of why does Jesus teach in parables built on this statement. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. I remember asking this question about a year ago last fall. I remember who in the congregation answered it. It was Janine Cesarzik, who is going to be getting married in about 6 weeks up in Cleveland. And she answered this and nailed it. Here's the question. What does that phrase, he who has ears to hear, suggest? Bill? God's sovereignty and salvation? Sure. Steve?
Not everyone has ears
to hear. Not everyone has ears to hear. We're going to talk about how. Why not? All of those things. But the supposition is God is sovereign over our salvation and that not everybody has the ears to hear. Jesus gives a teaching that he himself knows will not be received by everyone. And when I say received, I don't mean agreed with. I mean understood. Think about that. He's not a molecular biologist giving a symposium and knowing that his lovely, adoring wife who has come to support him, is sitting in the audience, smiling and giving him thumbs up, knowing, I have no idea what you're talking about. Okay? That's not what's going on here. Jesus is teaching foundational truths about the eternity, the kingdom of heaven, and how one knows God. And he's doing it knowing that people will not understand, will not comprehend what he is saying. They're not comprehending and saying, I disagree. They're not comprehending. So he presents a parable and says, to those who are able to understand what I am hearing, hear me clearly. That is a radical departure from the Jesus of culture that far too many churches espouse. That is a teaching about Jesus' exclusivity, about certainly, as Bill said, his sovereignty over salvation, and his population of his kingdom on his terms and his timing. Jesus did nothing erroneous, nothing halfway, and nothing ineffectual. So if he casts a message before us that he himself dictates will not be comprehended, we must ask then, what is God's plan and design for salvation, and how does that relate to us? Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time, Lord, and we pray that as we begin to get into chapter 13 here, week after week, that these things would build upon themselves and that today was a solid foundation, a firm building of the concepts that we will be discussing to come. We pray, Lord, that you would allow us in all things to understand, to be these who have ears to hear, for it is by that method, by the preaching and reception and acceptance of your word, that we are given faith and that faith gives us salvation. We pray, Lord, that we would not consider these things lightly, but in all things, Lord, would be mindful to that which you have gathered us here to do. In Christ's name, amen.